Isaiah chapter 13. People have compared the book of Isaiah to the entire Bible in that there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There's 66 books in the Bible. And when you do just a rough outline of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are basically messages of condemnation or messages of judgment against Judah, Israel, the surrounding nations. But then chapters 40 through 66 are messages basically of comfort and hope as Isaiah is looking toward the children of Israel coming back from their captivity in Babylon. And so when you compare it to the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament has 39 books in it, and that is basically the law. And so you have, under the law, blessings for obedience, but judgment for disobedience. And of course, the New Testament really is a message of hope, isn't it? A message of redemption in Jesus. The neat thing about the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, in the comfort section, it actually begins with the prophecy of John the Baptist, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So that's kind of a neat comparison. So anyway, these first 39 chapters, even though they've got messages of judgment, there's also a lot of neat stuff prophetically that we see. Chapters 1 through 12 basically have been dealing with Judah and God's message of judgment towards them. The first six chapters, really the indictment of Judah, how God had planted them as a vineyard in the promised land, expecting to bring forth good grapes, but they brought forth only sour or wild grapes. Chapter 6 was the call of Isaiah to the ministry as God said, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah responded, "Here am I. Send me." And then chapters 7 through 12, you have the Syria-Ephraim invasion into Judah. And this is where Isaiah was prophesying or encouraging King Ahaz. And in those passages, we had a handful of messianic prophecies as it spoke about the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel." So the Emmanuel prophecy speaking of the birth of Christ. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And it speaks about the government being upon his shoulders. And so it speaks about, again, this Messiah coming and being born, the son given. I think speaking of Calvary and the cross for the sins of the world. And then in chapter 11, we had prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, the millennium. And that's what we talked about last week. We're going to be backing up a little bit this week as far as what we're talking about. We talked about the millennium last week. We're going to back up a few years and we're going to be talking about the Great Tribulation this morning, because that's what chapter 13 telescopes into. Now, chapters 13 through 23 are messages of judgment or condemnation on other nations. These 11 chapters reveal God's plan for Judah and 10 other Gentile nations. Babylon, which is what we'll start with, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. Like it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 10, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." God is the one who raises up kings, and God is the one who takes them down. And this might serve as a series of messages that Isaiah is bringing, the judgment upon these other nations to God's people, the southern kingdom of Judah, for them not to trust in these other nations, because God is the one who is ultimately in control, and they should put their trust in him. And so let's begin to look at this message against Babylon in chapter 13. It says, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." It's kind of sobering passage, isn't it? I mean, it's talking about judgment. And these are referred to as burdens, as it says in verse 1, the burden against Babylon. And this is an oracle or a prophecy, or, you know, as it's stated right here, a burden, because he is speaking about judgment, cities falling, thousands of people being killed. And so it was a heavy thing for him to carry and a heavy message to communicate. Now, this particular burden is against Babylon. And Babylon, from the beginning, has been a city in rebellion against God. You go all the way back to the origin of it, Genesis chapter 10, actually, when we're introduced to Nimrod. Nimrod is referred to as one who, in the beginning of his kingdom, it was Babel, or later Babylon. And he was referred to as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that's basically all it says right there. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we read that and we think, well, he's kind of like Esau, maybe. He went out and liked to hunt game. But the Jerusalem Targum looks at that verse, and basically what a Targum is, it's an interpretive translation from Hebrew into Aramaic. And so it's kind of like if we picked up a paraphrase Bible or something, like we looked at the Living Bible, it kind of expands it a little bit more. That's basically what the Jerusalem Targum was. And this is what it has to say about that passage in Genesis 10, where it speaks of Nimrod being a mighty hunter before the Lord. It says, he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore, it is said, as Nimrod, the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. So the way they interpret it is kind of quite different than we might see it as we just read through it. And so here you see the antagonism of Nimrod, the founder of Babel, against the Lord. Of course, Nimrod was the grandson of Ham. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so Nimrod, the grandson of Ham through Cush. Wiersbe's commentary says he was a mighty tyrant in the sight of God, the first dictator. He was the founder of the Babylonian Empire and the organizer of the enterprise that led to the construction of the Tower of Babel. And that's what we read about in Genesis chapter 11, where they journeyed from the east and came to the land of Shinar. And it says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, this tower is what's referred to as a ziggurat, ancient Mesopotamian temple, and it consisted of a lofty pyramidal structure built in successive stages with outside staircases and a shrine at the top. So the concept of a tower whose top is in the heavens is more a tower dedicated to the heavens or to the angelic host, kind of like astrology, the worship of the stars and the worship of the angels. And so let us make a name for ourselves. You kind of see not only the seat of false worship here in Babylon, but you also see this rebellion, the seed of rebellion against God right in the very beginnings of Babylon. Now, Babylon throughout the centuries would be ruled by various dynasties and worship and abundance of false gods. Again, Wiersbe comments, the Babylonian system has in one way or another given birth to all false religions. She has also seduced men into opposing God and persecuting his servants. And so that's quite a statement, isn't it? That all false religions have their seat back in Babylon. Well, Babylon would know the extent of its power in the 7th century BC when they would come and conquer the mighty Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians are the ones that are in power in Isaiah's day. So the Babylonians are ready to come and take power from the Assyrians. It would be King Nebuchadnezzar that would come and overthrow Jerusalem, and he would destroy Solomon's temple, and he would take the people of Judah, God's people, into captivity. And so not only the seat of idolatrous worship, but also the ones who came and attacked God's people and took them into captivity. Wiersbe comments again, Babylon in the Bible symbolizes rebellion against God and also the seat of all false religions. We see Babylon opposing the people of God throughout the Bible, culminating in Babylon the Great Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. And so you go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 10, after Noah got off the flood, got off the ark after the flood, and the beginning of Babel, the Tower of Babel, and this opposition towards God, carried through to the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, and then all the way you come up into the end times, the last days, and you have Babylon the Great, which, as Wiersbe points out, symbolizes, and it's true, when you look at chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, you see it speaking of Babylon the Great as a religious system and also as a commercial system. Having said that, though, it's not to say that literal Babylon will not be rebuilt. There are some commentators that believe that the literal Babylon in Iraq will be rebuilt and will be the seat of this one world religious system and also the economic, center in some way or another of the world. Others, many others, see it just symbolic as that, Babylon, the system of a one world religion or a commercial system, materialistic system. A lot of them see it fulfilled in Rome, if you will. If you remember in our history, Rome was one that had a religious system and also the political power in that day. And some see a revived Roman Empire and something happening to that state. So be that as it may, we get the idea, Babylon against God. And so the judgment that is coming upon Babylon. And again, notice what we see here in chapter 13, verse 2. It's lift up a banner on the high mountain. It's the rallying point to bring the armies to fight against Babylon. Verse 3, God speaking, I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones. Verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, in Isaiah's day, shortly after Isaiah's day, historically we look back, Babylon at its zenith, again, conquered the Assyrian Empire, but they didn't hold for very long, for it was in 539 BC that the Medo-Persian Empire rose up and took down Babylon. Okay, so they had a very short window, and this is undoubtedly what Isaiah is focusing towards, that Babylon is going down. They're going to be a great power, but they are going to go down. In fact, the taking of Babylon, the city and the empire, is recorded in the book of Daniel chapter 5. And that's where the last king of Babylon, King Belshazzar, is having a drunken feast with 1,000 of his lords in his palace. And as they're there getting drunk, he says, you know what, go get those vessels that my father, Nebuchadnezzar, took from the temple in Jerusalem. And so they brought the golden and silver vessels, and they began to drink from them and praise the gods of gold and silver. Blasphemy, right? Praising the gods of gold and silver as they're getting drunk out of the vessels that were in Solomon's temple. But then there were fingers of a man's hand that began to write upon the wall. And it says that Belshazzar's countenance changed, and that his hips loosened, and his knees began knocking together. And he said, call for the magicians. And so they called in the magicians to try and understand what the writing on the wall meant. But they couldn't figure it out. And so the queen came in and said, you know what? There's someone in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he could interpret dreams and understand enigmas. And your father, Nebuchadnezzar, put him over all of the magicians. And so they brought him in. And so as he comes in, Belshazzar says, are you that Daniel? That Daniel that my father took into captivity when he took Jerusalem? Tell you what, if you can understand the writing on the wall, then I will give you a purple robe and a golden chain and make you the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel said, keep your gifts and give them to another, but I'm going to tell you what the writing says right there. And he says, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a king, a mighty dictator. If he raised one into power, then he was raised up. If he put one down and had him executed, then he was killed. He was an absolute dictator. And pride filled his heart. And then God humbled him and God brought him low until he realized that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. The God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. When you think about it, that's kind of true for all of us, isn't it? I mean, we involuntarily are sitting here breathing, aren't we? Not having to think about it. Okay, breathe. You know, it just happens. And our heart's just pumping. We're staying alive. But God is the one who gives us life. And if he wanted to take it away, he could take it away, couldn't he? In an instant. He holds our very breath in his hands and he owns all our ways. He is the supreme sovereign one, not us. And so for Belshazzar to be so filled with pride and blasphemy in drinking from these vessels that were taken from Solomon's temple, from God's temple, was just showing the epitome of arrogance and pride. And so Daniel went on to say that these fingers were sent by him, and this is the writing, and this is the inscription. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans of the Babylonian Empire, was killed. And the kingdom, the nation, the empire was transferred from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persian Empire. And so as we're reading here, we're reading about the judgment that God would bring upon Babylon, who would take God's people into captivity, and he would end up sacking them for that. But as we look at chapter 13, we find that it seems to be a lot bigger than just God's judgment on Babylon. And, you know, it seems to telescope into a time that is much more severe, and that's going to affect a lot more than just the empire of Babylon, something that's going to affect the entire world. And this is what we've referred to before as dual fulfillment of prophecy, where we'll read about a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, and it will have its near fulfillment and also its far ultimate fulfillment. It's like you see a little picture or fulfillment of it in and around Isaiah's day, where Babylon would be taken by the Medo-Persian Empire. But then ultimately, you'll see a great judgment of God that will affect the whole earth. And that's referred to as the day of the Lord that we read about in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. So let's read on verses 6 through 11, where it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Does it kind of sound like this is going a little bit beyond Babylon to you? And it sounds like God's judgment, doesn't it? God's judgment upon the world because of their sin and because of their wickedness. Now, the day of the Lord refers to a time, not a literal 24-hour day, but a time of unprecedented judgment coming from God upon the earth and upon its inhabitants. And so it's a time of unprecedented, unparalleled judgment that will come upon the earth. And there's other passages that speak to that end as well. In other words, passages that say that this is going to be a time that is so bad that history has never known a time like it. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." As you carry on through Daniel 11 and move into Daniel 12, you recognize that you're in the end times. And it says here that Michael is going to stand up. It's referring to Michael the archangel, who was a special protector of God's people, the children of Israel, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And he says there's going to be a time of trouble, a time such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And so you go back, as long as they existed as a nation, you never find a time of judgment that was this bad, okay? And it says, at that time, your people, of course, he's writing to Daniel, so that's the Jewish people, at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. You know, we find in the end times, in this great time of judgment, that the Jews, Zechariah chapter 13, are going to lose two-thirds of their population. Two-thirds will die during this time of judgment, and the other third will make it, but as though they were going through the fire. Okay, so a time of tremendous judgment coming upon the earth, including the Jewish people, and yet there is a remnant we see in Daniel chapter 12. Also, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now again, Jacob, he was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. His name was changed to Israel, so he's the father of the 12 sons of Israel. He's the head of the nation, okay? So this is the time of Jacob's trouble. Again, it's going to be a difficult time for the Jewish people. It's going to be a difficult time for the entire world, but specifically this is spoken to the Jewish people. It's a time where there was, notice what it said, so that none is like it. Again, it's an unprecedented, unparalleled time of judgment that's coming upon the earth. But notice again, he shall be saved out of it. Again, there's going to be a remnant. I think what it's saying is that God is not going to utterly wipe out his people. He's not going to forsake the children of Israel. Romans chapter 11, "And thus all Israel shall be saved." There'll come a point prior to the second coming of Jesus where those who are left of the children of Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and they will turn to him, and thus all Israel shall be saved. Also in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was talking to his disciples about the last days, about the end times, about this time of great judgment, he said in Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So it's referred to here as a time of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, and Jesus refers to it as what we mostly refer to it as the Great Tribulation, this time of unparalleled, unprecedented judgment upon the earth. And notice, since the beginning of creation, there hasn't been a time of judgment this bad, nor will there ever be one after this time. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that this has been fulfilled already? That we, as an earth, as a people, have experienced this time of unprecedented judgment? I don't think so. I think this is something that is yet to come. This is something that is yet future. And in my opinion, not in the very distant future, okay? It's something that I believe is right around the corner. It's a time of great trial and tribulation. That's a sobering message, right? I mean, the burden, again, as it started out, the burden of Isaiah against Babylon. Here it's telescoped to the entire earth, and it's a sobering thing. But I want to read you a quote from John Walvoord's commentary. He said, "That day," the day of the Lord, this time of judgment, "that day begins immediately after the rapture of the church and ends with the conclusion of the millennium." This day is a major theme of prophecy that's recorded primarily in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. So as I said the word rapture, and this is going to take place after the rapture, most of us go, that's a good thing. All right, I'm not going to be here when this time hits. Let's take a look at a timeline. Jesus came to this earth to die for the sins of the world so that he can reconcile a lost humanity to God. Since that time, people have been getting saved through faith in Jesus, okay? And we refer to this as the church age, the day to be made right with God. Well, there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return for his church and remove the church off the earth before the day of the Lord, or the time of the great tribulation. And that is referred to as the rapture of the church, recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord, okay? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, where this corruption will put on incorruption, this corrupted body because of sin will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. So just like in the twinkling of an eye, chain, boom, and then caught up to be with the Lord, all right? And then comes this time of unprecedented trial upon the earth. It's like being taken up. The word rapture is taken from the Latin. The Greek is harpazo. English is simply being snatched away. Kind of like Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Or kind of like Enoch. You remember Enoch? It says that he was taken up because he had this testimony that he pleased God, and God therefore took him. So God is going to remove his church off of the earth before he pours out his wrath, his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Well, this period is referred to, again, the primary focus of it is referred to as the tribulation. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, speaks of 3.5-year segments. We get the 7-year segment from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's the 70th week of Daniel, the final week that's fulfilled for Daniel and his people, the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem. So this great time of unprecedented judgment, and then at the end of those 7 years, Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. You remember we talked about this last week, where he comes riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven. That's the angelic host, and that's you as a Christian and your resurrected body coming back with him. And remember it says that a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, and I believe he's just going to speak the word and speak judgment to the armies of Armageddon at that time and put an end to the battle of Armageddon. That thing that will originate in the Valley of Megiddo in central Israel. And at that time, when he comes, it's going to be a time of judgment then, where he will have the people before him, the good and the bad, and he will separate them as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And so those who have allied with Antichrist, that have been anti-God, are going to go into everlasting fire. And those who have come to know the Lord during the tribulation, because the Christians will have been removed from the earth, but those who recognize during this 7-year window, hey, wait a minute, we need to get our lives right with God. Those who become Christians and who are not martyred during the tribulation, they'll be the ones that'll be living upon the earth as Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, the kingdom age, the millennium. So we talked about last week when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and he won't be able to deceive the nations anymore. And there will be a lifting to an extent of the curse that came upon mankind in the beginning. And so you have the animal kingdom in harmony with one another. And in harmony with man, you have the longevity of life, where men will live as old as trees. It'll be like the Garden of Eden, where we read in the early chapters of the book of Genesis during that time. But then at the end of the millennium, it says that Satan will be loosed, and he will go out to deceive the people who live on the earth at the end of this 1,000 years. And it says that many people will be deceived by him and try and get this force and attack Jerusalem and attack Jesus during that time. Now, they're not going to succeed. Let me tell you that right now. Jesus, again, is just speak the word, and bam, judgment comes. But I think that the question that I get asked when we talk about this is, does that mean that I could be deceived during that time? I mean, if a great multitude is deceived at the end of the millennium, could I be deceived? And the answer, I believe, is a firm no. And the reason why is because you are in your resurrected body. You no longer have the sin nature present with you. And so that's good news, isn't it? And so after that, there's the destruction of the present heavens and earth. And this is why John Walford made the comment that the day of the Lord begins after the rapture and concludes at the end of the millennium. It's taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter said that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and everything in it will be burned up. It's all going to burn anyway. That's literal, okay? There's coming a day where the heavens, the solar system, the earth will be completely destroyed I was talking with my kids last night. We just happened to be in Isaiah 65 in our devotions, and it's another chapter that talks about the millennium and what it's going to be like then. And we started talking about this part right here, where the heavens and the earth are, well, we were talking about the new heavens and the new earth, but said the old ones have to be destroyed first. And they said, well, where are we going to be when that happens? I mean, and it's obvious we can't be on the earth because it's getting destroyed. And well, maybe we're on we can't be on another planet because the heavens, the universe is going to be destroyed. Well, where are we going to be, Dad? And I said, I'll tell you where we're going to be. There's going to be this slab of sidewalk that's left, and we're going to stand on that. And we're going to, they're like, Dad, that's not true, is it? You know, I started telling him, and it's a good question, you know, so I need a good answer here, better than the sidewalk one. And so I said, you know, Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven. And the Bible speaks about, you know, the heavens where the birds fly and the heavens where the stars are. And then the third heaven, the very throne room of God. And I suggested that, you know, I think we're talking not about a place beyond the farthest star, but we're talking about a dimension where we're in the very presence of God. Okay. And then God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. But before he does that, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And this is where all of the people who've ever lived, who haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, are going to stand before him, and they're going to be judged. And there are a lot of people who think, well, boy, I hope on that day my good works outweigh my bad works. And well, it says the books are going to be opened. And do you know what? All it takes is one bad work to not make it into heaven. That's why we need Jesus. Okay. He died for our sin. And so that's why we need him. And so those that are standing there at the great white throne judgment will be judged, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. And the reason why is because they still have their sin, and they can't enter into heaven, into God's holy presence with their sin. And so the answer is Jesus. The provision that God gave is Jesus. Okay, well, let's look at a couple of specifics concerning this time of unprecedented, unparalleled judgment. Look at verses 7 and 8 again of chapter 13. It says, therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Now, this is a phrase that's used in other passages that deal with the end times, the idea of labor pains coming upon a woman who's about ready to give birth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as Paul is talking about the day of the Lord, he says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so the idea here is when a society is living and going, oh, everything's going just great, then bam, judgment's going to hit. And the concept of as a woman in labor is that of the suddenness of it. And this is what we experienced with our first child. You know, it's the whole reason that children 2 and 3 were closer to the hospital when Marion was about ready to deliver. It's because Joanna came within a 3-hour window before we had any clue that she was going to come. I remember we were here. It's when we used to practice on Tuesday nights for music. And afterwards, we were on our way home, and Marion said, you know, I felt a little bit different tonight, you know? And I said, what do you mean a little bit? Well, it's kind of the baby. I can't remember what it was, either moving a lot or stopped moving, one of the two. And she said, I think I need to call the doctor. Maybe we need to go in. Of course, we knew it was getting close because, you know, I mean, she's looking like it's about that time. And so I'm remembering the Lamaze classes, okay? Dad, it could be a long time. Make sure you have plenty to do. So I'm, you know, getting snacks. I'm packing my laptop. And not to be too graphic, but her water broke. And for those of you who know what's going on, it's not like we had 36 hours until the baby came. We knew that it was coming quick. So I start packing up a little bit quicker. And we get in the van and we start going at an illegal rate towards the hospital. And I remember driving, flashing my lights, honking my horn, passing safely, but still passing at places I wasn't. And people were, you know, they were gesturing back at me as I was going by them and stuff. And anyway, we made it to the hospital. Within an hour, Joanna's out. And we knew we had to get there because we knew that Joanna was breech. And we couldn't have her in the car. I mean, nobody really wants to have a baby in the car, but we knew we couldn't have her in the car. And so this concept of the suddenness uh, of, the baby coming, so is the idea that Paul is talking about here. All of a sudden, judgment is simply going to hit. Now, notice the terminology that he uses in these verses. You yourselves know. He's writing to this Gentile church, okay? And this is 1 Thessalonians 5. I just referenced the rapture of the church a moment ago. That's the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. So he's just spoken about the coming of the Lord for his church and him taking the church off of the earth. Then he comes into 1 Thessalonians 5 and he says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And notice what he uses here. For when they say peace and safety, not when you say peace and safety, but he's kind of shifted and brought in a different group here that he's focusing on. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so it's them and they, because you're not going to be here. You're going to have been taken out at the end of chapter 4 at the rapture of the church. Now, Jesus used similar terminology of labor pains or a woman in labor when he spoke about the end times in Matthew chapter 24. He spoke about the signs that would precede the great tribulation, that there would be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And he said in Matthew 24, verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. And that word sorrows is literally labor pains. These wars and the rumors of wars, these are the beginning of the labor pains. And I see it as just as the birth pains increase in frequency and intensity, so too the signs that precede his coming. Okay? Just as labor's coming, and I remember we weren't 10 miles out of town, and it's like they're getting closer and they're getting stronger, you know? And I think that's the idea. The wars and the pestilence and the earthquake, they're gonna happen more often, and they're going to be more intense before this day of tribulation comes. You know, it's a sobering message, but remember that even within, you know, labor pains, as difficult as that is, you've got a baby that comes forth from that, you know, so excited about that baby. And it's the same kind of a concept here. This is like the darkness of the night, but it's ready to usher in a brand new day, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age where Jesus will reign upon the earth. And this is the time where God is bringing his judgment upon the earth. Let's look at some of the cosmic signs that's mentioned in verse 10. It says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, we see similar terminology in other passages that speak of the great tribulation. Again, Revelation chapters 6 through 19 speak of this time period in the most detail. In Revelation chapter 6, as John has spoken of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the first four seals, he mentions the sixth seal in Revelation 6, 12 through 14. And he said, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And then he speaks about the mighty men calling on the mountains and the rocks and saying, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? When you think about it, during that time, nobody's going to be able to stand. Nobody will be able to endure that. The only hope is Jesus. The only hope for us is Jesus and coming to him so that we don't have to be at a time of tribulation like that. And the only hope for those who would be saved during that time period is going to be Jesus. And he will see them through whatever difficulty they might have to endure. Now, is John speaking in hyperbole? You know, in other words, is he just speaking exaggerated words right here? Well, let's read a couple other passages. Isaiah 34 speaks to this end as well. It says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. The prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so we have Isaiah the prophet. We have the apostle John in the book of Revelation. We have the prophet Joel and also Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of the cosmic signs of the last days. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. A great catastrophe. Again, it's unprecedented. It's unparalleled. A time that has never been like it in past history and a time that will never be like it again. Now, some have suggested that maybe this is referring these different things that we've read about, the earthquakes, the islands and the mountains moving out of their place, the sun darkened, the moon like blood, that it's a result of a nuclear exchange, the fallout of a nuclear winter. But I want to remind us that this is not a man's war that's taking place here, nor is it Satan's attack on the earth. This is God's judgment upon the earth. Look at verse 6 again. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And so this is truly God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting, godless world. This dispels any notion that God is not going to judge sin. You know, some people say, well, God is a God of love and, you know, he won't judge people for their sin. Well, you know the reason that's not true is because God is not only love, but he's also holy. And he's just. In other words, God is fair. And the Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is death. Okay? The soul that sins shall surely die. And it's not talking about physical death. It's talking about an eternity separated from God. That's God's law. And God is fair. And so for God in his love to just say, well, I'll forgive you, you know, in reality, that's not fair. My son Michael is all into fairness right now. Well, Joanna got to do that. That's not fair. Sarah didn't have to do that. That's not fair. I said, Michael, stop with the fairness already, okay? But when I sat down with him, I said, you know, that quality that you have is actually God-given. You know, you are made in the image of God, and God is fair. You've got a little twisted view of fairness here, but, you know, to his, you know, for his own benefit, so to speak. But we get the idea that God is fair, And he can't just, well, he can't just forgive out of his love or it wouldn't be fair. You know, you think, well, I'm just going to be gracious to you and forgive you. It wouldn't be fair. I came home from church last Sunday and walked in and Sarah was playing on the Wii. The Wii is a video game that hooks up to our television set. And we don't play a lot of video games. In fact, we limit it by a timer. So she, you know, has 30 minutes to play on it. Well, I get home and it's, you know, 20 minutes or 10 minutes into her 30 minutes. So she has 20 minutes left. And I kind of want to watch the playoff games. You know what I'm saying? So I said, Sarah, tell you what, I'll kick it back up to 30 minutes if you'll go hook it up to the other TV, you know, the not so good TV in the other room. And she's like, sure, Dad, that's great. Well, I go in to change and I hear this commotion going on. And what is it? It's Michael. That's not fair. She gets an extra 10 minutes, you know. You see, I'm being merciful and gracious, again, you know, for my own end here. But it's the whole concept of it's not fair. And God is just. God is holy. And so what does God do? He institutes the concept of a substitute. Okay? The penalty for sin is death. We need to die. But he brings in a substitute to die in our place. The whole concept of the sacrificial system under the old covenant, where the children of Israel, a man sins, he brings a lamb to the priest. And when you look at that, he places his hand on the head of the animal and his guilt is transferred to the head of the animal. And then the innocent animal is killed. The shedding of blood. Why the shedding of blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Again, that justice needs to be meted out. God's justness needs to be satisfied. And so God introduced the concept of a substitute. And of course, it was just foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ. And here is God in human flesh, God come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, that went to the cross to die in your place and my place. The motivation, his love for us. So yes, God is love, and he doesn't want anybody to be separated from him. And so the motivation, his love, he came to this earth, he went to the cross to die and satisfy his justice. It's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? But it's the whole idea of the substitute. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53 in a number of weeks. And this is what it says in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. You know, he came and he went to that cross. He was pierced through because of our transgressions. He was scourged because of our sin. The substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Guys, this is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sin. And he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's good news. Amen. Now you say, this is great. All right. Jesus came. He died for the sin of the world. Everybody's okay. Hallelujah. Yes and no. He has made salvation possible. Just like, let's go back to the children of Israel. The man in Israel sins, he has the choice, doesn't he? Well, I can do what God said, and I can go get that lamb and take it to the priest so that my sin can be atoned for, or I can just blow it off. You know, go, hope my good works outweigh my bad. And see, that's where people are today. God has given us this awesome responsibility to make the choice on our eternity. Do we want to come to him, his arms open wide, and receive his forgiveness? Receive Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice, if you will, the one who died in our place? Or do we want to just do things our own way and hope everything turns out good in the end? The reality is we all need Jesus, amen? We need him. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Those who received him into their life as the Lord of their life and the Savior of their souls, and those who believe in him, who he is and what he came to do. You know, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. It's like Jesus is there at the door of your heart going, I want to come in and I want to be your Savior. I want to be the Lord of your life. I want you to be forgiven so that you can come and be with me for all of eternity. Leon pointed out in the first service that there's no doorknob on the outside of the door. Doorknob's on the inside. We got to be the ones to open it up and let him in. And that's the question to each one of you. Are you willing to open up your life to Jesus Christ, to ask him to come in and to forgive you of your sin and to be the Lord of your life and to be the Savior of your soul? If that's what you've done, then I praise God for you. And if that's not what you've done, then I encourage you to do that, because this is the only way that man can have his life right with God. It's the substitute that God provided for us. And so you say, what do I need to do in order to be forgiven for my sin? It's really quite simple, and yet it requires all of you. You simply, genuinely repent of your sin. You say, God, I recognize I am a sinner and that I need you to forgive me. And you ask Jesus to come and be the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul. And then you begin following him and letting him sit in the driver's seat. And you sit in the passenger seat, hey, in the back seat, all in the way in the trunk. You know, let him be the one who guides your life, because his plan for your life is so much better than the plan that we could ever have. Okay, and then you've got that peace that you know your life is right with God and that you'll one day be with him forever and ever in heaven. Okay, so if that's what you want, I encourage you to do that. If you'd like to pray with me, then see me after the service. Thank you for coming out, and let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and just the powerful messages that we get out of it. Thank you that you are coming again. Thank you that you've provided a way that we can be forgiven and made right with you. And I pray, Lord, that those who are listening to this who have never actually surrendered their life to you and have never asked you to forgive them and follow you, I just pray that they would humble themselves and surrender to you today, that they might have that peace in their heart and the meaning and purpose that you give us as we follow you. And I pray in the days that we have left that you'll help us make an impact in the world we live in. Help us to be an influence in the world as opposed to being influenced by the world. May you reign supreme in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.